Right? So Ephesians chapter 6, I've been, and some of you guys are maybe new to the church or been around recently, I've been teaching this whole year on prayer, and it's basically captivated every message that we've given this year, and now we're getting to the part of the year where we're talking about warfare prayer, and it kind of all goes into the category of how can I be effective in my prayer life. And so we're talking about warfare. We're talking about what it means to battle in the heavenlies. I shared yesterday was part one. This is part two. And today, a side note of this is this message is called Origins. And I kind of, you know, X-Men. Yeah, my wife loves X-Men. You wouldn't think that she likes this kind of stuff, but she loves X-Men. And so one of her things in these movies is the Origins, the new series that goes back to how did people become who they are? How did Wolverine become Wolverine? You know, how did Professor X be Professor X? And all these things. And obviously, we're not talking about X-Men. We're talking about the devil. So how did the devil become the devil? I mean, what's the whole deal with all these things? I'm going to talk about that today. So let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6, let's go from verse 10. And let's read this nice little chunk. Ephesians 6:10, finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle, this is key, verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit with this in view. Be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Amen. Let's pray together. Let's ask for God's help. Father, we thank you, God. We are so full already, Lord, from the worship, the music that we lay down before you, God, from the testimony and the time to give. And we thank you for the privilege, God, that you allowed us to enter in already, God. And now we come humbly to your word, and we ask that you teach us. Lord, let the teaching ministry of God begin to flow through our hearts, Lord. God, to that end, right now, we ask you to release the revelatory ministry of the Holy Spirit in this room. Lord, give us an ear to hear and a heart to receive what the Spirit is saying to each one of us individually and corporately as a body. God, I humble myself today. I ask that you use me to preach your prophetic word with power and authority. Help me, Lord, not just to convey your words, God, but to convey your heart. We thank you, God. We love you in this place. And in Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. 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 The Bible makes it very clear, and I talked about it yesterday, that our struggle, our fight, our prayer life, the things that we engage in right now is not against flesh and blood. It's not that person that you're being persecuted by. That person is not the one that's really causing the situation to occur. They're a part of it. They cannot reduce the responsibility. We recognize there's powers at work behind the scenes that go to work. I've been in North Korea four times myself personally. I've been in Pyongyang, I've been in Rajin, explore a lot of the country. And as you go into this place, number one, it feels like you're in a time warp. It feels like you went back into 1950. The cars, the dress, everything is so surreal. But part of that, as soon as you go in, you feel a darkness. You don't have to be spiritually sensitive. You just feel it as soon as you walk into the place. This place is different. You feel it on and see it in people's faces. You see it in the demeanor. You feel it, especially when you're having conversations. And you recognize, man, there's a whole conspiracy, you can say, that's perpetrated on this people group. And as soon as you step foot in this land, you recognize, oh my goodness, there is something at work here beyond we could see. Let me tell you how sinister this work is. The last time I was there, when I went from the border of North Korea and I stepped into China, as soon as I stepped into China, I felt the freest I've ever felt in my life. That was China. You know what I mean? I hope this is not online. We'll censor this a little bit. But just imagine, I felt so oppressed when I was in NK. I kid you not, and my team members is Ben and Monica, they felt the same thing. As soon as we crossed over and the guy put his stamp on our passport and we walked through the gate, I felt so liberated. It was the most amazing feeling because I came out of a principality and into another place. And maybe we'll get time to talk about the man in the land and all that kind of stuff later on, but it's just so significant. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. And so I don't want you to make the mistake that a lot of Christians make. C.S. Lewis, he says a very profound thing. He says there's two major mistakes that Christians make when it comes to the demonic, when it comes to the devil. The first mistake that people make is they just don't believe he exists. They live in a world, in a closed world, where the reality of evil, the reality of an evil person just does not exist. Have you guys ever seen that movie, Usual Suspect? And Kevin Spacey plays Kobayashi in this movie. And it's this Kobayashi is kind of this type of the devil. And he says, his line in Usual Suspect, he says, the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was he convinced people he didn't exist. And we have a world around us that just doesn't believe he exists right now. That's one mistake, Lewis says, that Christians make a lot of times. The other mistake that people make is swing the pendulum all the way to the other way. And the other mistake is that the devil is involved in everything. And so if you left the sanctuary today and you walked downstairs and you tripped, you know, on something, oh, it's the devil. The devil made me trip. No, you're just clumsy. There has to be some reason. And so Lewis talks about this pendulum. One side, he just doesn't exist. The other side, he exists in everything. Everything's the devil. You know, you have a cough. Oh, that's a spirit. You know, you lose something. Oh, that's the spirit. Okay, Lewis, I mean, that's why he's a smart dude, right? Lewis is like, let's have a little balance. He exists, but he's not all-powerful. And so let's find a middle ground, a radical middle, in essence, in regard to this. And so our struggle is not against flesh and blood. In the same time, now that you come and you're convinced, okay, maybe there's something more to this that I'm seeing, that I'm understanding. Well, what is it then? I mean, what's his plans? What's his ideas? That's for another week. I'm not going to get so much into that. But we recognize 2 Corinthians 2:11. Says, in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, we are not ignorant of his schemes. We just read in Ephesians 6:11, put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. So we recognize that the enemy has a strategy. The enemy also operates this strategy out of a hierarchy. The enemy has plans that he goes about to entrap, to ensnare, to disguise and to fool people into a certain type of behavior, understanding, or a worship. And so, again, before we get into the mindset and the strategies, that's a message for a couple weeks away, I want to go back to this origins and say, who is Satan? Who is the devil? And with this idea that when we can understand the origins or exactly how he came about, it could give us a better understanding of his strategies. So I'm basically taking one step back. Origins. Now, the Bible tells us in Isaiah chapter 14, we're going to get to that text. You don't have to go there right now. But he has a personal name for the devil, and he uses the term Lucifer. Lucifer. Lucifer, in Isaiah chapter 14, is the Hebrew word is Hillel. And what this word means, it means the shining one, the morning star, something that's bright. The Hebrew word Hillel is a derivative of the root word, which is halal. Halal means to shine, to praise, but it also has this other connotation. It means to boast. And one of the negative definitions or connotations of this, it also means to act like a madman. This is halal. The term Lucifer actually comes from the Latin root, where the word is actually stella lucida. Lucida meaning light. It means the bright star in Latin. That's where Lucifer comes from. The Chaldeans translate this, and they called it the morning star. Arabians translate in their own way, and they called it the splendid star. Now, so here's Lucifer. He is the bright, shining star. That's important for us to recognize. Part of that definition also mentions boasting and acting like a madman. So just keep that in the back burner as we go through this lesson here today. The Bible gives us a revelation that there are many, many angels. This is good news for many of us because the Bible, the revelation of Scripture tells us that one-third of heaven fell. So God's got two-thirds of heaven at his beck and calling. And so especially we look in this world, and if you read the newspaper and you go through Newsweek and Time, you recognize this world is in serious trouble. And it could very easily lead us to despair. But see, that's not the gospel. The Bible tells us that there's two-thirds of heaven that are still belong to the Lord. It's powerful. And the enemy is outnumbered 2-1. And even on that, the enemy, because we're not Mormons, okay? We don't believe that Jesus and Lucifer are twin brothers. We don't believe that they're basically on the same level. God and the devil, it's not like black and white, good and bad, wrestling against each other. This is God and the devil all the way down here. He's just merely also a created being. And so you have to understand the hierarchy in this as well. But the Bible explains to us that amongst the two-thirds of the angels, there are particularly three angels that seem to have a very special place or a special position. And the term that they use in the Scripture is they use the term archangel. And so there's three particular, I want to talk about these and finish off with Lucifer. The first archangel is the angel Gabriel. And Gabriel, primarily his function, his role was the messenger. And he was typically called the messenger angel. And so I'll just go through a few verses. If you're taking notes, you can jot it down. You don't have to, actually. All these notes, actually the exact notes that I'm using right now are online. And so you can take it. Go ahead, preach it yourself. You can claim it your own. It's okay. I don't mind. You don't have to give me any credit. You don't have to give me any money. It's free, right? The gospel is always free. And so Gabriel, the messenger angel, he's the one who interprets Daniel's vision. This is Daniel chapter 8, 16 and 27. Gabriel is also the one sent to Daniel to reveal the prophecy of the 70 weeks. That's Daniel 9, 21 to 27. Gabriel is also the messenger that came to announce the birth of John. This is Luke 1, 11 to 22. He also came to announce Christ's birth in Luke 1, 26 to 38. And he's also the one in Luke 1, 19, it says he stands in the presence of God. And so Gabriel, his primary function, he stands in the presence of God. Whenever God has a message to give to his people, whenever there's a revelation that God wants to bring, he dispatches Gabriel to release the message of God and obviously operates out of a whole army that he has under him. Okay? So this is what happens. This is Gabriel. There's another angel, and I know a few Gabriels, that's really great, but I know a lot of Michaels. And if you're named Michael, man, your parents gave you a good name because Michael is a stud. Michael was the warrior angel. And so what Michael did is he's the one that carried the sword, and he's the one that, I mean, just did the warfare when we talk about spiritual warfare. Michael, in Daniel 10:21, stands against the forces, the prince of Persia, the prince of Greece, that allows Gabriel to come and give the message to Daniel. Jude 9 tells us that Michael was the one that disputed with Satan. He had a face-to-face encounter, and he disputed him. In Revelation 12, when the glory of God is revealed to the earth and the enemy is finally brought down, in Revelation 12, 7 and 9, Michael is the one that fights against the dragon. And so I know that now you're going to have babies and you're going to name your babies Michael. I just know it. This is powerful. And then the third one, and this is what we want to talk about today, the third one is Lucifer. And he was the archangel, but he was the angel of worship. The angel of worship. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel 28 is in the Old Testament. It's towards the back. This is one of the major prophets. In Ezekiel 28, we have what's basically called the lamentation against the king of Tyre. And I'll explain what that is in a little bit. But Ezekiel 28, let's go from verse 11, and let's read all the way down to 19. And so if you have your Bible with me, let's follow this together. This is Ezekiel chapter 11, Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 11. And again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald. And the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. And you were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God. I have destroyed you, O covering cherub. From the midst of the stones of fire, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore, I brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you, and I have turned you to ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who see you. That's a serious verse. I mean, that's a serious passage of Scripture. Let me explain something. The king of Tyre, a lot of times in the Bible, when the guys in the Scriptures, when they were writing Scripture, they had a lens to describe an event that was taking place, but it was also a sign of something else that was to come, or it was a revelation of something that was deeper and more profound. In this case, this is exactly what we have here. And we can say this, that the king of Tyre was, in a sense, a type of the enemy. We have in the Bible, we have a type of Christ that we see in literature being laid out. But this is a type of the devil. And so the king of Tyre, the Tyre in this place was a city. It was known for building its wealth by exploiting its neighbors. Ancient writers refer to the city of Tyre as a city filled with unscrupulous merchants. These guys ripped people off all the time. They were extremely wealthy, but most of their wealth was derived from unscrupulous ways. They cheated people. Tyre was a center of religious idolatry and sexual immorality. The biblical prophets throughout the text, not just Ezekiel, they rebuked Tyre for its pride brought on by its great wealth and strategic location. Tyre was sitting outside of Sidon. It was a beautiful, beautiful place and a great location for trade, for a lot of different things. But they took what God had given to them as a gift, claimed it their own, and they took that very thing and began to increase their empire by committing evil deeds. Isaiah 23, 1 through 18, Jeremiah 15, verse 22, and also 27, 1 through 11, Joel 3, 4 to 8, and Amos 1, 9 through 10, begins to bring these lamentations or these rebukes on the city of Tyre and its people and their leaders. The descriptions now, because the word says that it's the king of Tyre, and so Ezekiel, listen, is talking about the king of Tyre. And so this is not just some kind of allegory or some other allusion. He is specifically referring to a certain king, a part of this city that was gaining wealth and all kinds of things in very, very bad ways. So he is referring to the king of Tyre. But Ezekiel, because he's a prophet, he's also speaking prophetically about the devil, about Lucifer. Case in point, I said the descriptions go beyond any mere human king, because an earthly king could not have been in Eden, in verse 13. An earthly king could not have been the anointed cherub who covers and who sits at the holy mountain of God. That's verse 14. And so what most biblical scholars believe, they believe that this is what's called a dual prophecy. It's comparing the pride of the king of Tyre to the pride of Satan. Some scholars actually propose that the king of Tyre was actually possessed by Satan, making the link between the two even more powerful and applicable. I don't know, But we understand that he's talking twofold. He's talking particularly about this human king, but he's drawing a greater picture of what happened to Lucifer. So let me give you this little, draw this out for you a little bit, okay? In Genesis chapter 1, in verse 2, we read Genesis 1:1 last week. In Genesis 1, verse 2, the word tells us that the earth, God created the heavens, and it says the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. Ezekiel begins to explain to us what actually happened. Remember last week we talked about the second heaven, and this is a spiritual realm. Well, this is a second heaven experience right now in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And it seemed like Lucifer, who was the angel, he was the anointed angel. The idea is the guardian. And so what most scholars believe, Lucifer in this context sat in the holy mountain of God. He was there in Eden. He had a special status and a privilege. Ezekiel 28 seems to give us this picture that Lucifer, in a way, he was organized or he was created to be like an amplifier. The passage says settings and sockets. It's talking about musical instruments. And the picture here in the text seems to draw this point that Lucifer was the angel that covered God, that covered the presence of the Lord. And so he was in this very special of places. He was the bright and morning star. He was the one that was in this place. And seemingly during this time when God created the heavens and the earth, the angels could offer up worship to God. Seemingly, you have to follow along with me, seemingly not all the worship was holy because he created Lucifer to be the guardian angel, to guard the worship and to guard the presence of the Lord. What most scholars believe happened is when the surface of the water was void and dark, this was the fall that happened, and that's why darkness was created. In this context, what's happening here, and you could just follow along with me here, what's happening is that the angels were worshiping God. It was flowing through Lucifer. He was the guardian that the anointed cherub that covers. And when the worship came through Lucifer, he was created to be an amplifier. He amplified that sound out. In the same way that we have amplifiers working right now to amplify my voice so it could be heard more clearly in this sanctuary. And so Lucifer was created like an amplifier. The settings and sockets, they were poured upon Lucifer. All the worship came, but it wasn't all good worship. It wasn't all holy, or else no need for a guardian angel to cover. And when the worship came through Lucifer, he amplified it toward God until one day, something happened in Lucifer's heart, and he began to enjoy the worship that came. Can you imagine? Worship's coming. It's being amplified. None of us holy. So he's covering, he's guarding. I don't know exactly what's going on. And he's releasing this worship to, he's amplifying this worship to God. But in the midst of that, Lucifer starts thinking, whoa, man, this feels pretty good. Whoa, I feel something. You know, yeah, worship me. Now, no longer amplifying to God, but absorbing the worship. And so God throws him down from the mountain of God. And his name becomes profane. That's just kind of crazy story. Actually, it sounds like X-Men, you know, in some ways. And so, but this is the text. And so in this place, this happens. Now, let me go to another passage. We're not going to draw all of our theology from one passage. Let's go to Isaiah. This is before Ezekiel, Isaiah chapter 14. And this is actually the text where he is named. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. And Isaiah gives us another rendition of the fall that took place. I want to suggest to you there were two falls. One that was done in the spirit and one that was done in the natural. Lucifer and then Adam. In Isaiah 14, verse 12, now, my translation actually doesn't use the word Lucifer. It actually translates exactly what it is in Hebrew. And so, but in the King James Version, Lucifer is mentioned here. And it says, "Oh, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn." The King James, the older versions, say clear out Lucifer. "You have been cut down to earth. You have weakened the nations. And you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mountain of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Wow, you see what's happening? Something happened. Ezekiel tells us, he says in verse 15, going back to the passage 28, you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, you sinned, and then he cast him down, all these things that happened to him. See, he's giving us this reference. There's a point in time, something happened. I believe the worship, again, came. It set something inside of Lucifer. He began to enjoy what was given to him. And instead of giving God the praise and the homage in what he was created to do, instead of doing that, he kept it for himself. Now, I'm also giving two messages today. I'm talking about Lucifer. I'm also talking about you and me. God created us to worship him. God blessed us in so many ways. And we've taken the very things that God has given to us, and we've said, this is mine. I did it myself. I'm the one that's smart. I'm the one that got that job. I'm the one that did this. I'm the one who did that. And we do not offer worship to God, and we start worshiping ourselves. See, this is also a double message in many ways. And so, let's go back to the New Testament now, or fast forward to the New Testament. So what is the enemy after? This is why when you read about the actual temptation of Christ, it comes in like, oh, that's why. Turn to Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 4 is the great temptation after Jesus goes on his fast. Incidentally, eat all you can right now because we're fasting, Jan 2. Right? We haven't talked about it too much, but it's coming around the corner. Matthew chapter 4, let's read this. He goes, this is the third temptation. This is the last one. This is Satan's crowning moment. This is like the last thing that he has of any value. And he didn't get Jesus to succumb to anything, so he's pulling out the ace card. He's pulling out the one big thing that he has. And look what he says. And again, verse 8, chapter 4, Matthew 4, verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Whoa. That's exactly what the devil has always, always wanted. That's what he still wants right now. I'll give you, he says, I'll give you everything. All the kingdom, everything he's worked for all this time. I'll give you every single thing, everything you ever want, the glory, everything. Just do one thing, one thing. Jesus, bow down and worship me. That's the origins. That's what he's really going after. And then the Lord turned to him and says, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And so then, the devil left him, and the angels came and began to minister to him. What does the devil ultimately want? When we talk about this original design, how this whole thing played out, how this all came about, what does he want? He wants your worship. He wants you to bow down before him and say, you are Lord, you are God. Now, none of us here are devil worshipers. Okay? I mean, if you are, you came to the wrong place. I'm telling you, this place is not for you. Okay? Now, we are not devil worshipers. No one's going to, you know, I know that they cut a chicken in NK, but we're not going to do a blood sacrifice. We are sophisticated people. You know, I mean, we stay away from Halloween. You know, we try our best to keep away from these things and to shield our children from this kind of stuff. And so, being a sophisticated people, we're not going to bow down and say, oh, Lucifer, Lucifer, I worship you, I praise you. That's not what we're going to do. But the enemy is also sophisticated. And so the image may not be Satan himself, But the image could be money, it could be wealth, it could be power, it could be sex, it could be your job. You know what I mean? There are so many things that we worship. It could be hobbies, it could be your family, your kids. Notice some of these things are very good things, but the moment we start worshiping them, the moment we start giving them accolades that they're not worthy of deserving, it's the moment that we bow down and worship the enemy. I know that sounds very harsh, and I know that sounds like, oh, Peace Sam, come on, right? What can I say? I mean, what can I say? I mean, let's just get really real for a moment here. What does the enemy want from you? Why did he fall? Because that worship was so insatiable when he was the guardian cherub, the angel. And now that's what he's after in our lives. Every single one of us, we place something above God. We place something, and I'm talking about to the believer, okay? You know, we place some person, something, some object. We place it above the Lord. And I'm not saying you're a devil worshiper in that sense. I mean, that's a bit harsh. But what I am saying is that you've come under the strategy of the enemy. You fell right into his trap. He's after worship. The enemy wants to divert attention to himself. He wants it all to be about self. Listen, what is really the goal of the Christian life in many ways? You know what it is? I mean, I could say it in one sentence. It's to move from self-centeredness to God-centeredness. That's this whole pursuit, our discipleship, the things that we do, everything we're about is about going from self, in other words, me, myself, and I, going from what I'm all about, and it's all about me, it's all about what I want, and the whole idea of Christian discipleship and Christian growth and all these things of our Christian faith and the Christian life is moving from self-centered reality, where it's me, 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 and going to a God-centered reality, where it's God, God, God. Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. It's this whole idea of God, you're first, God, God-centered reality instead of self-centered reality. It's something there. Anytime we take what God has given to us and attribute it to ourselves, we are operating in the demonic. We operate in the demonic. The moment you take what God has given to you, you attribute it to yourself, you did it yourself or whatnot, self-centered reality is the moment we start operating in the demonic. Now, let me talk about something just real briefly, okay? You know, the issue of giving. God's blessed you with work. God's blessed you with the ability and whatnot. When you don't tithe, when you don't give, And it's funny coming from a pastor, okay? Because, that's like you got an agenda, P. Sam. Actually, I don't have an agenda. But the reality is the moment that you don't do and operate out of obedience as you should is the moment you start working and living out in the demonic. That's a strong word. You know, so I'm just going to give you a little moment to let it sink in for a moment. Because, you know, I mean, some of you guys are mad at me right now. It's okay. It's okay. But the moment we start attributing something to ourselves in which God has given to us, and the moment we don't operate out of that obedience and offer up to the Lord, is the moment we start working and living out in the demonic. Not just in disobedience, in the demonic. That's a strong, strong word. Right? I mean, really, it's pretty amazing. And so, what I want to talk about, or just finish talking about here, I want to talk about pride. Because pride kills. What was it that allowed Lucifer to rise? It was pride. It was pride. It's something that we don't really talk about so much, but I just want to spend a moment and then lead us into a song and a time of ministry and worship. Proverbs 16:18 tells us, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Like Satan, the human king of Tyre was prideful. Rather than recognize God's sovereignty, the king of Tyre attributed Tyre's riches to his own wisdom and strength. Not satisfied with his extravagant position, the king of Tyre sought more and more and more, resulting in Tyre taking advantage of other nations, expanding its own wealth at the expense of others. But just as Satan's pride led to his fall and will eventually lead to his eternal destruction, so will the city of Tyre lose its wealth, power, and status. Actually, going back to the passage in Ezekiel 28, this came true in life. History tells us the king of Tyre's total destruction was partially fulfilled by Nebuchadnezzar, and then history tells us ultimately is fulfilled by Alexander the Great when he plundered the city of Tyre. And so we have history that says when pride comes, when pride is present, you can be sure destruction will follow. I've been kind of out of the loop for a while. And so I was in Singapore this past week and meeting with some pastors and leaders. And I found out when I was on the plane, I got the paper and I was reading a magazine. I found out that General Petraeus, who was the director of the CIA, actually had a scandal. If I know it happened a while ago. That's how I out of touch I've been. And I was in Inner Mongolia the week before and things. And so I've been near a newspaper. And I was like, I couldn't believe it. How can... And this is someone I respected. And I was, you know, actually I was thinking when Romney and Obama were running for office, I secretly was thinking, oh, man, wouldn't it be awesome if General Petraeus ran for president? It's a good thing I'm not a politician, right? Because I would have made a big mistake. And so if you read the story of the former CIA director, he had an affair with this lady who was her biographer, and all the pundits and everyone that's talking about this incident is saying this: he was blinded by his pride. He was so prideful, he thought he can get away with anything. He thought he was so above everything. He was so smarter than anyone else, so more competent than anyone, that he actually didn't even take the simple precautions to hide his infidelity well enough. Pride comes, and then destruction will follow. Turn to your neighbor. Say, hey, good looking. Pride, and then destruction. You got to say it kind of with a menacing way. Proverbs 11:2 tells us, when pride comes, then comes dishonor, but with the humble is wisdom. Pride takes over us in very, very mysterious ways. There's a story of a clever salesman. Oh, this guy was famous. He closed hundreds of sales, door-to-door salesman. And he was successful because he had this one line that he used so well. He said, let me show you something several of your neighbors said that you couldn't afford. And that's how he got all these sales. Right? He appealed to people's pride. He was lying, obviously. But what? What, I can't afford that? Oh, come on, let me... You know what I mean? It's pride works in such mysterious ways. It's amazing. C.S. Charles Spurgeon, he said this. And he says, look, do not be proud of race, face, place, or grace. So well. Do not be proud of race, face, place, or grace. Don't be proud of the family that you're born in. It's a gift of God. Don't be proud of the looks that you have. Gift of God. Don't be proud of the position that God has given to you. This place is the gift of God. Don't be proud of the grace, the gifts, the spiritual gifts, and things that God has given you, your salvation. It's the gift of God. All right? Do not be proud of race, face, place, or grace. It's powerful. You know, we need to be aware, church, every single one of us, the dangers of pride. It brought down an archangel. It brought down the anointed cherub that was so beautiful, that sat in the presence of the Lord, that actually protected the presence of the Lord. Pride brought the destruction of Lucifer down. Pride is powerful. It's destructive. The moment that we give ourselves a claim, the moment that we start differentiating ourselves with what we have, with who we are, what family, what nation, whatever it means. Now, listen, I'm not saying don't be proud of your family or don't be proud of your people. That's not what I'm saying at all. I mean, there should be a sense of gratitude that, yeah, you know, I mean, it took me a long time to realize it, but I'm proud to be Korean. Yeah, I mean, it took me a long time to recognize that. I'm proud. I'm also proud to be an American. You know, that combination is sometimes a little dangerous, Korean-American, but it works. Thank God. But I'm happy. I'm blessed. This is my stake in life, and I'm thankful to the Lord for being in these people groups and growing up in the United States and these type of things. But I tell you what, I'm very, very proud of being a Hong Kong permanent ID resident. Seriously, I don't just say that to get applause. I am so proud to be a Hong Kong. Am I a Hong Kong citizen? Permanent resident, okay. I'm proud to be a Hong Kong permanent resident, okay. And I mean, just amazing. But yet, I don't glory in it. I don't glory in it. I don't think that mainland Chinese people are worse than I am because I'm a Hong Kong permanent resident. You know? I'm talking to you Hong Kong people. Come on now. Let's be real for a moment. You know? I don't think less of Japanese people because I'm Korean. You know, and I hope Japanese people don't think less of me because I'm Korean. You know what I mean? We should not take glory in that. We should be happy and be content and grateful, but we shouldn't glory and lord it over other people. You know, my race is better than your race. That's pride. You know, or because I make so much money, I'm better than you. You know, in fact, I work at a very, very big bank, bigger than your bank, man. You know, we have $89 trillion in investment, right? I was like, okay, whatever. But it's amazing how people glory in that. Because you went to a better college than me, doesn't mean you're better than I am. Or because I went to a better school than you did. You know what I mean? But don't we have this working in the world all the time? It's pride. Pride differentiates. That's why, what is the work of the Spirit? It's to unify. It's to bring people together. The work of the enemy is to divide and conquer. It's to differentiate ourselves from one another, right? To divide and split. And the Spirit's work is to bring us together. That's the whole point. Don't beware of pride in our lives. We must understand, always arm ourselves, understanding the schemes of the enemy. The antidote is to be humble. Is to be humble. James 4:10. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. You know, early on in ministry, the Lord was very, very gracious to me. And I had a lot of opportunities and a lot of places that I could go and minister. And I always look back, and it's funny because, you know, you think that when you're a pastor and in ministry and giving your life to God, that pride no longer exists. It exists big time. And it exists even more ugly because it's wrapped in spirituality. And so I always remember my mom's words to me. She always said, because she knows me better than anybody else. And she'd always say when she would come home on furlough on the mission field, she'd always look, and before she got on the flight and we departed from each other, she'd always look at me in the eye and say, Sam, be humble. Be humble. And I always think about that. I always think about that. The Bible tells us this idea of humility. Again and again, the prerogative of humility is placed upon us. The Bible just doesn't say, be humble. No, it doesn't. The Bible says, humble yourself. The prerogative, the initiative of humility is placed on each of us. You cannot and you should not pray, God, humble me. That's not biblical. The prerogative says, humble yourself. You look it through all the way through Old Testament, go all the way New Testament, it says, humble yourself. In other words, God has put something inside of our hearts, every single one of us, that you can choose to bow down, to fall face down, and to be humble before the Lord. This is the antithesis. How do we get out of the demonic? Humble yourself. Humble yourself. Begin to go from a self-centered reality into a God-centered reality. Get out of me, myself, and I. Get out of this is what I did, this is where I went to school, this is what I've accomplished, and all these things. See, the great thing, the Bible says this. When you don't do that, when you humble yourself, you don't have to exalt yourself. God says, I'll do it for you. Isn't that awesome? He says, you don't have the priority, you don't have the responsibility for that. God says, let me do it for you. You humble yourself, and God says, I will exalt you. You know, which is crazy because that's really what we wanted when we try to exalt ourselves, right? You know, and so, like, you can't lose. You humble yourself, God says, I'll exalt you. Well, a humble person doesn't humble themselves so God can exalt them. You guys understand that, right? But it just happens. It just happens. It's an amazing thing. And so, humble yourself. I can go on and on and on, but I knew there was a testimony and things today, so I kind of kept it short. I'll touch base on this again before we close this series out. So let's close our eyes today. And we sang a few songs, and we wanted the worship to coincide with the message. I want to encourage you today to take a posture of humility. And if I can impose on you in this service to get on your knees before the Lord. You don't have to, but you get to. And I don't know about you, but during the worship time, man, I really felt the presence of God. Especially when I just came down on my knees. And you can make room. You can come up to the altar. It's okay. I know it might be a little tight where you're at. But I want to encourage you to get on your knees right now. Physically. And some of you guys are saying, why do I have to get on my knees? That's pride. And we're going to sing. And this is going to be an anthem of our heart. And I just want to encourage you right now, as you sing before the Lord, that you start giving of yourself at the foot of Jesus. As the Holy Spirit begins to bring to mind right now about different parts of your life that are maybe very self-centered. Work, kids, accomplishments. That you take this time to dissolve yourself. And really, that you humble yourself. Every one of us in this place. How do we do spiritual warfare? How can we pray effectively in the Spirit? By being humble. By moments like this, when your pastor calls you to humble yourselves, and you simply obey by dropping to your knees and saying, okay. And now you pray. And as you begin to identify things in your life that you're taking credit for, when you begin to identify ways that you're differentiating yourself from others in a negative way, because of race, face, place, or grace, that you humble yourself. And listen, church, God's going to touch you. God's going to put something inside your heart right now. God's going to seal something. There's a work of God, a work of the Spirit, that's going to be released right here in this place. And so let's collectively as a church, let's humble ourselves before the Lord as we sing. Go ahead. As we're on our knees, the Lord just reminded me of something. When you're in this humble position, it's not about you degrading yourself. It's not about saying you're a worm and you're worthless. No, humility, that's actually false humility. Humility is not degrading yourself. Humility is agreeing with God. It's taking nothing more than what God says about us and taking nothing less than what He says. I shared this before in a message. You know, when God looks at a genuinely humble person and God says, "You're the king of the universe," a humble person says, "Yes, I am." God looks at a prideful person and says, "You're the king of the universe." You know what a prideful person says? A prideful person says, "No, oh, no, not me. Oh, God, I can never attain to that kind of position." That's false humility. And so being in this humble state is not about degrading yourself. It's not about putting yourself any less than what God is, but it's agreeing with God. Nothing more and nothing less. And so I don't want you to be on your knees and kind of like self-flagellation, that you just whip yourself. That you just come and say, "God, everything that you've given to me, I give to you. Every gift, every opportunity, God, I'm thankful and I offer it back to you." And it's coming to a place of repentance when we've taken the claim that was due Him and Him alone. And so let's sing this again and let's reverence God by continuing to give Him our hearts.
Who is there in the heavens? Who is there in the heavens like you, and upon the earth, who's your equal? You are far above, you're the highest of heights. We are bowing down to exalt you, and we'll fall face down. And I'll fall face down as your glory shines around. And I'll fall face down as your glory shines around. And I'll fall, yes, I'll fall.
Together. Father, we humble ourselves, God. Lord, we don't humble ourselves because, God, that's something that we want to do, Lord. And we humble ourselves, God, because you're so great. God, when we get a picture of you, God, when we experience your glory, when we come around your presence, Lord, and we recognize the greatness of God, and it brings us to our knees, God. But I pray, God, individually, I pray as a church, Lord, that we would constantly, always humble ourselves. Lord, move us away from self-centeredness, God, into God-centeredness. Everything we do, God, everything we say, God, everything that we offer up, Lord, would flow out of a God-centered reality. God, we want to come against the schemes of the enemy, God, that wants us to puff ourselves up. That wants us to differentiate, God, in a negative way, to take what you've given to us, God, and to claim ourselves for it. So forgive us, Lord. Lord, draw us to you, God. Lord, help us to be more like Jesus every day. God, who is the humblest of all. We thank you, Lord. Watch over us, God. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, shalom, from this day forever. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Why don't you help each other off the floor? Next week is our baby dedication service. I'm not going to speak on spiritual warfare, so I'm not going to freak out your friends that you bring. I'm going to talk about how to pray for our kids next week, okay? So I just want to just lay that out before. Please enjoy some refreshments and love somebody as you leave, and have a great week this week. And always stay humble.